Word, you can stand with me as we read Holy Scripture this evening, as we come together as a church, and as we are able to sing of the glorious gospel of Christ. During this time together, we also read Holy Scripture and look to the Word for encouragement and to ask the Lord to build up our faith. We read this evening Titus chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, as we close out this fruitful yet somewhat brief study through this letter that we know as Titus, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, a disciple of the Apostle Paul named Titus. Let us read this final greeting and notice three key components to the ministry of the local church and the Christian community as we will see them unfold through these final words that Paul writes to Titus. Beginning in verse 12, he writes the following. He says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And this evening I'm preaching on the subject of fruitful discipleship, three key components to Christian ministry as we close out our study through Titus. You may be seated. Join me in prayer, if you would, at this time. Father, we ask that you would bless our time in the Word as we study, as we learn, as we grow, as we're strengthened. We ask that you would help us understand what Paul is communicating to Titus as he closes out this letter. Help us to apply it to us in our own context this evening. And we ask that as we gather and as we sit under the Word of God, that it would not just be an academic exercise of learning, but that it would be a time of worship, that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the faith and build us up, confront us in areas of weakness and sin. For discipleship is both a time of joyful learning, but it's also a time of honest critique and reproof, and a time of correction by the Holy Spirit as we are guided by the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. And so we ask that you would do that even this evening. We ask that this church at Praise Mill, your church, would be a strong, healthy, vibrant, growing church for your glory. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We have titled this series through this book that we know as Titus. We have titled it, The Gospel-Ordered Life and Ministry. And why have we titled it that way? Well, we've titled it that way because all throughout this little letter, we see Paul is saying to Titus what? This is why I left you in Crete. This is the purpose statement, if you will, of this letter. We find it there at the very beginning of chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul says to Titus, this young disciple of his, he says, this is why it is that I've left you on this island that we know as Crete, so that you would put into order the things which remained. This putting into order was order in the life of the local church. It was the way that the church should be structured. It was the way that the church should function. Everything that we see in this little letter that we know as a pastoral epistle is for the work, the benefit, the organization, the growth, the maturity, and the work of that specific church on the island of Crete. So it's local church oriented, and we should see it from the beginning to the end. As I stated last time we were together, as we looked at the way that this letter is closing out, we should be mindful of this very thing. If we've missed anything through Titus in this study, we should understand that there is not a greater organization in this world than the church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater as far as an organization, an entity, a group that you could give your life to, that you could give your affection to, that you could give your giftedness to, that you could invest your time and your talents and your treasure in, other than the church of Jesus Christ. Paul had a high view of the church. Titus was discipled in such a way to have a high view of the church. It was not to be on the back burner. It was not to be second rate. It was not to be something that he gives himself to in his leftover time. But he was to order his life so that his life was centered in and rooted in the local church. And so I just ask you a simple question by way of evaluation. As we near the end of this very study through Titus, ask yourself an honest question. Is your life ordered and organized in such a way that the local church is central in your life, central in your family, or is it merely something that you just sort of throw a bone to every now and then? Is it something that you just give your leftovers to? How important is the local church to you, to your family, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren? And then what does God want us to learn in this little letter that we know as Titus? Well, as we come to a close and as we put the closing remarks on this study through Titus, this evening we want to see three key components of local church Christian ministry that come to the surface in these final greetings, these words that Paul gives to Titus. Now, he's closing out a letter, and it would be real tempting for us, if we're not careful, to just simply read through this little letter, come to the end of it, see how it's sectioned off in our copy of God's Word, see that there's a little heading there. In mine, it reads, final instructions and greetings, and it would be real tempting for us just to see a few weird names like Artemis, or Tychicus, or Zenas, or Apollos, and then just simply think, these are just casual little greeting words, and then just close up our Bibles and miss what he's saying here. So there are three things that we must not miss. Number one is we see the necessity of Christian friendship in ministry. The necessity of Christian friendship. Notice, if you will, in verse number 12, what he says. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, now he's not certain which one he's going to send. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but apparently he was about to send one of these two men to come and relieve him of his duties on the island of Crete. This massive responsibility, putting into order all of these different details, appointing elders, pastors in these about 100 different cities, strengthening these local churches. And when his work was done at the appointed time, then Paul was going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to relieve Titus. But notice what else he says. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, there's all sorts of different, there's about nine or so different cities during this time period that would have been named Nicopolis. It was a specific title that literally meant victory or victorious was the idea. And so this specific city was more than likely located in the southern part of Greece. If you look at the map and you see where Crete is, an island there, north of Africa, Mediterranean Sea, south of Greece there. There would have been a city there, Nicopolis, and Paul is saying, I'm going to spend the winter there. But he says to Titus, when I send one of these two men to you, I want you to come to me. The point is simply this. He had a close friendship with Titus. They had a close, unique bond. And one of the things that we can learn from the example of the Apostle Paul in his friendship with Titus is that Christian friendship is necessary in ministry. It is not something that is just optional. In other words, the question mark for us this evening would be this. Are your friendships rooted and grounded in the life of the church, or are you so guarded that you have closer friendships with the people that you sit next to at the ball field, or closer friendships that you associate yourself with those maybe in the workplace, or those in the school that are more secular friendships, and you tend to be closer to those individuals than the very people that are in this room this evening? Are you striving for Christian fellowship? Are you striving for Christian friendship? The early church prioritized Christian fellowship and friendship in a way that is almost embarrassing to us today. When you consider how they rooted themselves in the church, pursued one another in love, cared for one another, prayed with one another, served one another, And he says, come to me. He's saying, I want to spend time with you, Titus. I value you. And you see, oftentimes in pastoral ministry, when I hear of people who are struggling in the life of the church, just being honest and practical here this evening, oftentimes it's centered on this very issue. Well, I just don't feel like I'm connecting well in the church. I mean, I just don't feel like I have the right friendships here in the church. So I'm thinking about looking for another church. Right? Do you really think that's going to help getting another church? Maybe the problem is that you've not invested yourself. Maybe the problem is that you've not actually tried yourself. Maybe the problem is that you're sitting around waiting for someone to invite you to the prom, but you're not really looking to engage with anyone else. And I'm not advocating the prom in the sense, I'm just using that as an example. You get the point. The idea is that oftentimes people say, I want someone to invite me to go to Moe's. I want someone to invite me to their house. I want someone to invite me to go get coffee. I want someone to sit with me over pizza. I want someone to invite me to do such and such and such and such. But they're not doing it themselves. They're not engaging. They're not saying, as Paul did to Titus, come to me. Hey, when church is over, maybe this evening you want to go grab coffee. Maybe we could plan for Saturday morning. Maybe we could have you guys over at our house. Hospitality was something that the early church prioritized, and they built real solid, genuine friendships. And so we see that in verse number 12. There was a unique bond and friendship that Paul had with Titus. Second of all, we see not only the necessity of Christian friendship, but in verses 12 and 13, we see the necessity of Christian partnership in ministry. First of all, look at verses number 12 and the first part of verse 13. You see it says, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Now, if you notice right before that, again, he's talking about sending Artemis and Tychicus to Titus. And so what would have been happening here? Well, apparently there was some sort of partnership, and Paul is saying there's a teamwork aspect to what's happening here in the discipleship of the Christians on the island of Crete. I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to you. There's this idea of teamwork in ministry. But he goes on, and then he names, again in verse 13, he names Zenas the lawyer and then Apollos. And interestingly enough, in this, we don't need to really make too much of this, but what we can see is that when we see the name Artemis, we really don't have a lot to go on in the New Testament. We don't really know much about this individual. We just know that apparently Paul valued him so highly that he had apparently been discipled so well that Paul was actually willing to entrust the whole role of Titus and the discipleship ministry of Crete to Artemis. So that's a high compliment nonetheless, but beyond that, we don't know a whole lot about the man. But then when you go to Tychicus, we can see that there are many places in the New Testament, and we see some very important statements made about him. We see him and his name mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. We see him mentioned in Ephesians 6, 21, where it says that Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. So this is what Paul thought of Tychicus, that he was a faithful brother and he was a faithful minister in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 4, listen to what Paul said about Tychicus. He said, he is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Now, when he says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, he's not saying, I sent him there to just hang out for a while. He's entrusting him with discipleship ministry. So could it be that Artemis, we don't know very well, but Tychicus, we do know very well, and they had a unique bond in a Titus chapter 2 sort of way, where it was that one more mature brother was investing in one younger and less mature in the faith. Could it be? Well, we don't really know, but it seems that that very well might be the case. And then when we go to Zenas and Apollos, well, we don't know much about Zenas. We don't know much about Zenas except for the fact that he's a lawyer It could have been that he was some type of Gentile litigator. He was some type of attorney. Or it could have been that he was a Jew who was an expert in the Jewish law. His name being more of a associated outside of the Jewish community lends itself to the idea that he might have actually been a Gentile lawyer. And also, as we read that, we can see that Paul put emphasis on Zenas and trusted him. And apparently he's on his way with Apollos, maybe teamwork, ministry, going to plant and engage in a church plant someplace, working together. And maybe it's that Apollos is the more seasoned and he's investing in a younger, less seasoned individual named Zenas. Now, it could be that that's exactly what we're seeing happen in this text, but we can't make too much of it. What we do know is we know a lot about Apollos. We find that in Acts 18, Apollos was called an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter number 19, we see Apollos. 1 Corinthians 1, we find Apollos. 1 Corinthians 3, we find Apollos. 1 Corinthians 3, we find Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul said to the church at Corinth, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." He was a faithful servant who served and preached and evangelized and ministered alongside the Apostle Paul. And Paul entrusted to his care local church ministry in various locations. And so he's writing and he's talking to Titus. He's finishing up a letter. And then he mentions these individuals. And what we see is that there is teamwork in Christian ministry, which is, by the way, what we saw earlier when we talked about the fact of elders. When it talked about appoint elders in every town, we talked about the fact that that word elder has an S on the end. In every town, individually, each church in those individual towns would have had multiple elders, multiple pastors serving together. There's partnership in Christian ministry. And this partnership is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. Notice what we see at the end of verse number 13. It says, "See that they lack nothing." See that they lack nothing. So you have Zenas and Apollos who are traveling through. They're on their way to a specific location to engage in Christian ministry. And we don't know much about that specific appointment and that mission. But what we do know is that as they came through Crete, that they would be passing on, but to make sure that they did not lack in anything. In other words, the idea here is to partner with them in ministry. Sacrifice some things that you have. Make sure that their needs are met. Christians are unique in that we are bought by the blood of Jesus, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, brought together how? Through Jesus' sacrifice, right? So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his death that pays for our sin, then brings us into the family of God. And we are brought together in a unique bond, a covenant relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whereby we should partner together in ministry. And that's both locally, together here, and it's beyond the borders of our campus. So in the sense of partnering together in ministry, it means that we're to make sure that we care for one another. Make sure that we're meeting the needs of other people in this church. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But we need to be in one another's lives in such a way that we can know that there are needs. But then beyond that, we partner in ministry in a sense of collectively taking up offerings, sending it out for church planting, sending it out to engage in ministry objectives, partnering together to plant churches in Ecuador. You get the idea. We're to be partnering together for ministry. It's not just a one-person show. It is that we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so sometimes this sacrificial partnership means that we sacrifice finances. Sometimes it means that we sacrifice time and we give to one another because there's a need. Or we sacrifice our skills and abilities and we invest. But nevertheless, we are to be a sacrificial people. Consider, if you will, Acts chapter 2, the early church. And all who believed, verse 44 says, were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You see what the early church looked like? The early church coming together, sell possessions, meet needs, pay off debt, help one another in the sense of financial burdens and constraints and tragic situations that would come up in the life of an individual in the church. The church would rally together and help meet those needs. We're to come together not in some sort of generic bond. We're to come together in a unique bond, a unique union, a covenant together that's rooted and grounded in Jesus. So we see in this text, we see that Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, these are the things that I want you to put in order. I want you to organize the church on the island of Crete. I want you to build up the church. I want you to teach the Christians to respect authorities and to demonstrate proper respect for rulers. And then he talked also, of course, in chapter 2, just before that, he talked about engaging in training one another. The older training the younger, men and women. Older men training younger men. Older women training younger women. And Titus was to engage in the life of the pastors who would then engage in the lives of those individual local churches. And so here now he comes to the end of this letter where he's trying to write and establish all of these responsibilities for Titus. He gives these greetings and he establishes these key points as he's coming to a close. First of all, the necessity of Christian friendship. We see that in his relationship with Titus. Second of all, the necessity of Christian partnership. We partner together. See that there's no need. See that that all of those needs are met when they come through. Partner with them for this work. And then last of all, the necessity of Christian discipleship. In verses 14 and 15, we see clearly this idea, as Paul has written a letter to Titus, it's loaded with messages about discipleship. Train, learn, grow. In verse number 14 at the beginning, we see again this idea. Notice what it says. It says, and let our people learn. Let our people learn. You see, what we need to understand about discipleship in terms of a definition is that discipleship is not just fellowship. Because you can get a group of people together and fellowship over anything. You can fellowship over the Atlanta Braves. You can fellowship over the Atlanta Falcons. You can fellowship over common interests. You can fellowship over cars or trucks. You can fellowship over things that you enjoy to do outdoors, fishing, hunting, playing all sorts of different games. You can, as young people, you can come together with a common interest in video games or whatever it might be. There are all sorts of ways to create connections, socially speaking, and have fellowship. You can do that over all sorts of different things, right? But sometimes, and in many ways, that fellowship is going to be very shallow. And what do we see here in this text? We see that he says, and let our people learn. Discipleship is more than fellowship, and discipleship is more than just attending church. You can attend church and not really truly be discipled. You can attend church and it just become a routine. You can attend church and not put any effort into it and not really grow, not really learn. Discipleship is not just for the professionals. It's not just for the Tituses of the world or the Apolloses of the world or the Zenuses of the world or the Artemises of the world. It is not just for the Apostle Pauls. It is not for a group of spiritual elites like the Navy SEALs of the local church that they're the ones to be being discipled. They're the ones to be learning. I don't really need to do that. I just want to come together and, you know, get excited about Jesus. Pastor Matt, Pastor Matt, just get up and just sing something good about Jesus. It doesn't really matter what the words are. Just say Jesus. Just say Jesus and repeat Jesus and have the right music and the right drum beats. And that's all we really need to do. I'm not really interested in the words. I don't really need to go to Sunday school. Have you ever heard someone say that? I don't really need those men's groups and those women's groups. I don't really have time for all that stuff because I don't really need to really genuinely be discipled. But now, pastor, sign me up because I want to disciple the kids. Wait a second. What? That's like driving up to a shop to get your car worked on. You say, any of you guys know anything about working on automobiles? I have a problem with my transmission. Know anything about transmissions? No, I don't really know anything about that stuff, but I'm happy to take your money and go ahead and try to do it. Try to diagnose it. It doesn't work out too well. If you're going to be a discipler, you have to be a disciple. If you're going to teach someone else what to learn, you have to yourself be a learner. Let our people learn. Discipleship is not just service. Sometimes you get groups of people that get isolated in the life of a church. They lose sight of what church is really about. They get lost in a little niche, a little corner, a little place. And they're always serving, but they're never being served. They're always pouring out, but there's never anything pouring in. They become stale, stagnant, dead, discouraged. And then what do? Well, I'm just not connecting, preacher. I just need to go someplace else. Maybe you just don't need to be serving. Maybe you just need to be actually attending church. Maybe you need to be in a Sunday school class. Maybe you need to be engaging in worship. Discipleship is this idea of learning. It is this idea of gaining knowledge and growing spiritually. The word here for learn that Paul uses, it means to gain knowledge or skill by way of instruction. But notice that Paul doesn't say, let our people have fun. Now, there's nothing wrong with having fun. I like to have fun just like the best of them. And I enjoy getting together around the peripheral of the church. And I love to engage with Ward and other men and barbecue and have cornhole tournaments or have all sorts of fun. And I enjoy all of that stuff. I enjoy PM sports. One of the things I'm most discouraged about is I'm at a different field, at a different campus, watching my children play when it would be really nice to be here. I enjoy the things that are on the peripheral of the church. But that's not what Paul says in his closing words to Titus. He doesn't say, let our people go to the gym and have fun. Let our people be entertained. Let our people be happy. I want to be happy. I want to have fun. I want to engage in activities. I want to do all of that stuff. Or let our people have a good feeling. He doesn't say any of that. Let our people learn. Oh, that we would not miss in a simple closing remark of the Apostle Paul to Titus, that he is emphasizing a key component of Christian ministry, and that's this idea that we are to be learners. We are to be ever learning, ever growing, ever maturing in the faith so that we are not the same today as we were yesterday, making progress in the faith, walking onward in the journey, pressing on. That's the idea. And as we grow and as we mature and as we are seasoned and as a Zenas has an Apollos and an Artemis has a Tychicus, then we have other people in our lives. And then soon enough, we become the Tychicus and we find us an Artemis. Or we become the Apollos and we find us a Zenas. Let our people learn. Princeton professor Peter Singer once said the following. Listen to this. This is a professor at Princeton. He said, quote, the life of an adult pig deserves protection more than that of a newborn human baby. That's not the worst of it. He goes on and says, the parents should be free to kill their young children already born if they deem them unacceptably disabled, end quote. Now that is a well-known professor at Princeton. And then we ask ourselves this question. Why is it that 4 years ago, after the presidential election, they posted what's called post-poll surveys, where they asked a lot of questions to voters who went into the voting booth to cast their vote, and they asked them questions categorically so all over the map. But here were some questions that they asked. They asked about abortion. And 62% of Americans between the age of 18 and 29, 4 years ago, claimed that abortion is, quote unquote, not that important. That is 62%. Now, you hear a quote by Peter Singer, a radical professor at Princeton, you think, oh, that's just ridiculous. Oh, sure. But if you're not willing to disciple your children and grandchildren, there's someone else that's willing to. And pretty soon they're going to go to their university campus. They're going to sit in their classroom. They're going to be mesmerized by their PhD after PhD after PhD, like three curls in a pig's tail. And they're going to embarrass them and challenge them on what they believe about this book that we call the Bible. They're going to openly rebuke them and embarrass them and call them on the carpet about what we believe about Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, the bodily resurrection of King Jesus on the third day, and his soon coming reign when he returns, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they're going to make fun of that. They're going to poke fun at Christians. And unless you have discipled your children and your grandchildren, they're going to be swept away in a tsunami of horrific things. You hear all sorts of reports today about people who are running loose through streets and shooting people and killing people. Just this past week, there was a report in Middle Tennessee, where I served as pastor, where a man ran into the bumper of a couple on their way to church. When the man got out to assess the situation, the man took he and his wife that was pregnant hostage, drove them to their home in McMinnville, Tennessee, where I served as pastor years ago, and murdered him in front of his wife. Put the wife in the car, drove her down the road, ended up in a high-speed police chase, rolled the car over, and then the man committed suicide before the police officers could drag him out of the car. The woman survived. She's in the hospital. She's recovering, and she's devastated. And you say, how do things like that happen? It's called the lack of discipleship. It's called fatherless homes. It's called you don't have a father that's teaching a son how to behave, a father that's teaching a son how to behave so that he teaches his son how to behave, so that he teaches his generation after generation after generation of fatherlessness, absentee fathers, and then you have kids who grow up and become that and act just like that. You say, what's the problem? It's called discipleship 101. It's called you teach someone else how to behave. They then turn and teach someone else how to behave. But here's the thing. In the church, we're not just talking about how to do family life. We're not just talking about sharing, you know, life principles. We're not talking about just teaching your kids to hold down a job, get an education, stay out of jail. We're not just talking about those things. We're talking about teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teaching them to learn why it is that we gather as a church. Learning why it is that we sing the gospel together. Learning why it is that we should not be out in the foyer when the prelude is being played, preparing our minds for worship on the Lord's Day with 4 minutes left before the Bible is opened here and the pastor stands with an open Bible and leads us in the call to worship from the Word of God, that we shouldn't be out there running around in the foyer just having general conversations. No. And then after we hear, you know, something on the microphone, that we run in real quick to our seat or whatever. No. We have to learn why it is that the call to worship is something that we should have prepared our mind for. Why it is that even the prelude is leading us and preparing us for worship. It's not background music. We have to be taught things of how to serve, the foundation of the church, the philosophy of church discipleship, why to parent for the glory of God, why to work for the glory of God. We have to be taught all these things. why it is that we sleep to the glory of God and eat to the glory of God, and everything we do, whether we eat or sleep or whatever we do all to the glory of God. You have to be taught these things, or else you have no value for work. You think that it's just some type of thing that comes after the fall, like thorns and thistles and all that stuff that prick you and make it difficult for you. So work is a bad thing. Work's not a bad thing. It predates the fall. God created us to be workers. We have to be taught these things. We have to be taught how to handle our money for the glory of God, how to approach marriage for the glory of God, why it is that divorce is not an option for the glory of God, why it is that having children is something that we do for the glory of God. And then learning how to go to sleep tired at night and pray as you go off into sleep and as your body is tired from a long day's work and conversations over the dinner table with your children, talking about problems in life and so on and so forth. And then you say, God, as my body drifts off into sleep, thank you for giving me sleep. Thank you for making my body need sleep, because then I'm reminded that my ultimate rest is in you. We have to be taught these things. Let our people learn. Ever learning, always growing in the grace of God. We have to be discipled in what? Not only learning in a general sense, but learning how to minister. Notice, if you will, the end of verse number 14. It says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, he's saying this: you need to be taught. Not only you, but you need to teach the pastors, and then the church in general needs to know how to engage in ministry. Good works. Good works. So that they can engage in this type of work that would be for the glory of God. Now consider, if you will, back in this culture, they didn't have a Holiday Inn Express and a Walmart on every corner. So when they're traveling, guess what they're dependent upon? The goodwill and the hospitality and the benevolence and the partnership of the church. And if someone's passing from Greece through Crete to the northern coast of Africa, guess what would happen? See that their needs are met. House them, feed them, love them, pray for them, send them with an abundance of goods so that their needs will be met. It would be necessary to have Christians in various cities who could strategically take in Christians who were passing through. This is something that's rooted in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19, when it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. Again, that was the law for the nation of Israel. And then as you moved into the church in the New Testament, that same principle was there. That's why it is that when the Black Death raised its ugly head in 1527, you had Martin Luther and his wife Katie, who didn't run for the hills like many others. But they opened up their home and it became a hospital for people who were dying. And the people that he would have been teaching there and the people that he would have ministered to, he would care for them to some would actually recover. Others would be buried. And as he was looking into the very eyes of this wicked disease, he was reminded of the castle, the Wartburg Castle, where he was once held. So that he was kidnapped after his stand at Worms in 1521. So he would go there and he would give himself to the study and to the translation of the Bible into the German language. He was reminded of that mighty fortress, but he was also mindful of Psalm 46, when the psalmist says that God is our mighty fortress. And then he would write those famous words that we love to sing: a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. In recent months, this church has been able to care for a young woman who showed up at the G3 conference registration, had no idea what a G3 conference was. She's in Atlanta, Georgia, walks up with her little boy and needed help. It could have been a trade show for some corporation like Delta or anything else in there, but it just happened to be 5,600 Christians in there. And she was helped. And she was helped by a family that put her up in a hotel and paid for her hotel. But then on the Lord's Day, she showed up here. And as I'm talking to guests right here in front of this pew, she makes her way up and she introduces herself. And so we knew early on that we couldn't just put her back in a shelter someplace. We had to help. And so Pastor Adam and I went and picked her up at the hotel on the following day. And we brought her to my house where she stayed for a few days. And then eventually the several people in this church prepared our ministry house here where she's been living for ever since January 24th. And you did good. And you cared. And you showed genuine care. And you met needs as a church. I received a call today in my office from a man named Tyler. He said, "Hey, Pastor Josh." I said, "Yes." He says, "You remember me? My name's Tyler." I said, "You're going to have to help me." And he said, "Well, I was the guy that showed up a few months ago and stood there outside the office door and talked to you about being at a hard place. And I was having problems with drugs and alcohol. And I was in a bad place, man. And I needed help. And Tyler, I remember you, man. How are you doing?" "I'm doing good. I just wanted to call and tell you thank you. Thank the church. And here's what the church, you didn't even know this, but you paid for his Uber ride because he told me, he said, I need to get over to the other side of Lithia Springs to see my brother. If I can just get to my brother, I can get some help. If I can get some help there, maybe I can get back to my rehab in Alabama. I flunked out of it before, but I know that if I can just get back there, I will put some hard work into it. I'll make it this time." I went back to the office. I researched this rehab that he was a part of before. I came back with the address. I said, "Here's the deal." I said, "We're not going to be able to help you go to your brother." I said, "But there's an Uber that's about to pull up out here in this parking lot, and you're going to get in that car, and it's taking you all the way to Alabama to that rehab." And he said, "Really?" And he started crying. And so we gave him some water and some power bars or something and put him in that Uber, and I went and talked to the lady and explained to her what she was going to do, and she took him right to the front door, opened the door. He got out, walked inside, and it's been several months now. And he called today to thank me, to thank you for praying for him. You don't know, and you haven't been praying for him very much, but you can just sketch his name down. His name's Tyler, and he's in a 12-month rehab program. And he said when he gets out, he's coming back to Douglasville, and he's going to live for the glory of God. But that's not exactly what Paul's saying here. He's mainly focused on demonstrating care for urgent needs within the church. Yes, some outside the church, yes, that's going to need to take place. But in this specific case, the idea is help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. One of the greatest ways to be fruitful, according to the Apostle Paul, was not to just try to figure out ways of common success. It was maturity that flows out of doctrinal foundation into active ministry. I'm going to say this on and on and on again. If you look at Titus and you take a look at Titus, you see no, 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 do, do, do. Gain this knowledge of theology, engage in this work of ministry. And that's what the Christian life looks like. Church, hear me well tonight as we come to a close in this study of Titus. I want to just labor this point so that you can see it and understand it. It is an absolute necessity that you get this. You can't just be learning theology to rattle around in your head like a loose rock in the back of a pickup truck when you're rolling down the highway hearing it just bounce around. That is not the Christian. The Christian life is so that you would know, so that it would produce action. Faith without works is dead, it's useless, it's lifeless. And then what does he do? He closes in verse number 15 with these words, "All who are with me send greetings to you." We don't know who that is. Paul is perhaps at Philippi writing this before he would be arrested in his final arrest before he would be beheaded. Before he would write 2 Timothy, he writes Titus. And we don't know who all these people are that are with Paul when he sends this letter, but we just know that it's a group of familiar Christians who are saying, "We want to greet Titus." And then he says this, "Greet those who love us in the faith. All who are with me are greeting you, Titus. But then you greet those who know us and love us in the faith." By the way, you know, that's a fitting way for Paul to close a letter about the life of the local church, because the life of the church is to be a group of people who are engaged in love, to love one another. The English word love has been so abused. I can say I love a Corvette, I love a Lamborghini, I love the Atlanta Falcons, I love my son, I love my wife, and we just have that one word. But in the Greek language, they had all sorts of different words that were very unique, that meant something very different when it came to the idea of love. Agape, phileo, brotherly love. In this case, that's the word that's being used here. The idea of, we know the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It comes from the Greek word that's used here. You are to have this general interest, this brotherly affection for one another. All throughout the Bible, we see the idea of loving one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 3:14. Love one another, John 13:34. Love one another, John 15:12. Love one another, John 15:17. Love one another, Romans 13:8. Love one another, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Love one another, 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another, 1 John 3:11. Love one another, 1 John 4:7. Love one another, 1 John 4:11. Love one another, 2 John 5. Greet those who love us in the faith. The idea is that we are not to merely tolerate one another in the church. Kind of like my golden doodle. It's almost 100 pounds. When we let him out into the garage and the little black cat, Shelby, so Ox goes outside and she tolerates him. He's obnoxious. He wants to sniff everything. He wants to chase. He finds it interesting, and still after years of doing this, he finds it a great joy to run out as fast as he can out of the door into the garage to chase her under the car. And it never gets old. And you know what? Sometimes she runs up under there like he's going to kill her, when he's not. And sometimes she'll just kind of turn and throw her tail up, and she'll kind of hiss at him a little bit as if to say, I'm not really interested in this today. But the idea is that she's just tolerating him. We're not to just tolerate one another in the church, to love one another, care for one another. When this person over here hurts, you should hurt with this person. When this person hurts, you should hurt with this person. You should hurt with this person. When this person is overjoyed, you should be overjoyed with this person, not jealous. Overjoyed. Love flows out of love. And then his final words are grace. Grace be with you all. It's a word that literally has the idea of God's saving grace, our salvation coming through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But it was also a word that would be used by the Christian community as a common greeting whereby they would say, we want you to know that we love you. We want you to know that we're interested in you. We want you to know that we care. Grace be with you all. Paul starts off in his introduction, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes, grace be with you all. What a fitting way to end this wonderful pastoral epistle, to demonstrate the need for love in discipleship. If you are going to be discipled, you have to love one another. If you're going to disciple someone else, you have to love that individual genuinely, affectionately, in a brotherly love that's rooted in Christ. You have to love one another. And that's what God has called us to. So as I come to a close and as we close out Titus this evening, let's ask ourselves an honest question. Do you see yourself as a Christian who places great value on the life of the local church, or is the church just something that's, well, if it's convenient, I'll engage. But I'm far more committed to athletics. I'm far more committed to business. I'm far more committed to other things than the local church. Do you see yourself as a fellow Christian who is rooting yourself in friendships and partnerships and discipleship in the life of the church? Do you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus who is learning and who desires for others to learn and grow in the faith? Maybe it's the case that this evening you find yourself in a sermon closing out this little letter that we know as Titus, where God has revealed to you that you're not even a Christian. And if you died tonight, you would not inherit the kingdom of God. And if that's you, whether you're watching through a live stream or whether you're in this very room this evening, and God has revealed to you that you have no love, no brotherly love, no brotherly affection for those in this church, no real priority upon the church, no genuine discipleship in your life, no real desire for others to grow under you. And the reason is because you're not a Christian. But you know tonight that you're under the wrath of God. And God has put in your heart a desire to be saved, a desire to be rescued from the condemnation and wrath of God. And if that's true of you, here's what the Bible says. If you would cast yourself on His mercy, believe that Jesus died on a cross for you, believe that He rose from the dead, proving that He is indeed God, very God of very God, one with the Father, and the only Savior for sinners. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if that's you, I would urge you to cast yourself upon the mercy and the love and the grace of God in Jesus. And the Bible says that you will be saved. Let's pray together as we come to a close in this study through Titus.